The title for the sermon is Accepted by the King. We are continuing to look at some very common misconceptions that often prevent us from seeing God and His revelation of His person and His character and His nature. Remember, the only reason why we know who God is because He has revealed Himself to us. This God isn't something that was conjured up in a person's mind. The only reason we know Him is because He made Himself known. Remember the past couple sermons, 2 weeks ago, was entitled Striving Against My Kingdom. And then last week's sermon was called Striving for God's Kingdom. But the question is why? Why should I strive against my own kingdom? Especially if the word indeed means to agonize or to fight against, why would I want to destroy my own kingdom? And further, why would I want to strive or agonize for God's kingdom? Remember, we found this word strive in the context of when somebody asked Jesus, Lord, are there only a few who are being saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. Remember that word again, strive, is the word agonizomai, which is to fight vigorously for or against. And we found out that we are supposed to fight against my kingdom and my will, and instead we are supposed to fight for God's kingdom and God's will. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, in my school days and in my high school days, this message wasn't communicated to me. As a matter of fact, the only times I remember somebody talking to me about Christ or salvation, it was something to this effect. They would say things like, just accept Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. They would say things like, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking. Accept Him and let Him in. The problem is that I had already done these things. When I was 13, I remember going to some kind of a outreach service at a church, and it had to do with Satan controlling rock and roll and how you could play songs backwards and become demon-possessed and things like that. As a 13-year-old, you begin to be very freaked out with something like that. So, of course, when at the end of the service, when the pastor said, whoever would like to accept Jesus into their heart, come on up here and we'll go ahead and take care of you. And I did. Found myself in a room filled with people who continued to say the same things. There's another thing that was often said to me as well, and that was, all you have to do is believe, or all you have to do is accept Jesus and believe. There's no changes required. Again, I had already done this. When I was born, and as a little infant, my dad took it upon himself to have me baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. By the age of 8, I was an altar boy. But I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I was not a born-again, radically changed, different kind of person. What I was being taught was how to live hypocritically in this world. I was being taught how you use religion so that hopefully in the end God will accept me. What's interesting is that when I was at Mary Shriver's memorial service, there was actually a devout Catholic lady who heard me say that, you know, I was a I was a Catholic and baptized and altar boy and all that. And it was interesting because she said to me that, but then you said you were an unforgiven heathen. After you said you were baptized and an altar boy, then you said you didn't really believe and you went on to be what you were all along, a heathen. Somebody who lives for themselves, somebody who wants to build their kingdom, somebody who wants to accomplish their own will. And she reassured me, no, that's not what happened. When you were baptized back here, you were forgiven. You're God's child. It doesn't really matter how you live, because this has been done back here. God has a greater grace. And many people are going to be saved who didn't even realize that they were saved. Even Muslims and Buddhists who have not bowed their knee to the living Christ. Christian, I'm talking to you this morning. I'm talking to you all who are ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that when we talk like this, we do more damage than we do good. We have to remember that we are living in a society in where people, for the most part, feel as if something is owed them. Whether that be food stamps, whether that or health insurance. We believe in America that I have every right to be happy, and if you get in my way, I will sue you. When you couple this with the idea of many believe in a way that they are somewhat a victim and therefore they end up complaining and even sometimes complaining against God that God would allow them to go through various struggles in life, we have the audacity to think that we are in some kind of control. So really, is he standing outside my door wanting me to accept him into my heart? Is he really wanting me to accept him? Or is something else going on here? Does he require my allegiance or not? Do I have to make some adjustments in my life in coming to him? I just thought that this kind of a God is a weak, wimpy God. A God that needs me to need him. The problem is that we are drawn to power and might, not puny and mushy. Maybe that's why when I was in high school and I got a little bit of money from the insurance company, in my sophomore year I bought a nice 78 limited edition. It was a pace car for that year. I think it was the 75th anniversary. What I was attracted to was the power. And I think that there's something within us that is attracted to power. Not a God who wants us to accept him into our hearts, to make him a part of our life somehow. But I believe that there's a God who demands, and a God who has all the right of every single area of our life. Not only was I attracted to powerful and fast cars, I was also attracted to the occult, to Ouija boards and horror movies. There's a reason why people are attracted to these things. The more power that is displayed, the more fearful and submissive a person will be. As a matter of fact, it's this type of control and power that causes many to seek out the religion of Islam. People are leaving the Christian church seeking something, and they're leaving because they're seeing the church downplaying the demand that Christ has on everybody's life. There's something that's happening in the church and where we don't want to offend anybody. So when somebody hears somebody speaking about a person named Allah who seeks for your submission, at least Allah demands Muslims to submit and obey and to conform to some standard. But what's really going on here? When we start to compare these things and we look at false religions and we look at the one true and living God, even though there's some muddling in there somewhere, the one true God is the one that is the most powerful. He is the one who is to be the most feared in all of life. There should be a dread that happens within us when we think about the holiness and the righteousness of God. The proper response to the living God, you can read it in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah the prophet stands before God and he says, "Woe is me! I am undone! I am ruined!" Many of you know that it was in my first pre-marriage counseling session that I would forever be changed. The only way I can really describe it is that God revealed himself to me, and I want to show you how he revealed himself to me. It wasn't in my cleverness that I discovered him. It wasn't in my wisdom that I discovered him. You know what? It wasn't even in my desperation that I discovered him. Because by this time, we had had our little baby named Tanner, and I was going to be married to somebody that I recognized that I was really in love with and that was my best friend. And life, for the most part, was going rather well. And it was at this point where I saw myself seated at the other end of a desk, on the other side of a desk, talking to a pastor who was giving me the gospel. And this is what was revealed to me. It's like God was saying, "I am the holy and righteous judge. I am the King and Lord of lords. I am the almighty creator of all things. You, Dan, are an unholy, unrighteous, law-breaking sinner and an enemy of my kingdom. You have rebelled against my standards. You have disobeyed and broken every one of my laws. You have blasphemed my holy name, and you have encouraged and given hearty approval to others to do the same." This is your true, if anything was going to be a plaque over my life, it would be this. And I wonder, have you recognized yourself in this? Because Scripture says that this is true about each person who has been born on the face of this earth. That's why I have the Scripture verses up there. At this point, I kind of felt like, you know, the Apostle Peter after the huge catch of fish that Jesus allows to happen, this miracle. And remember his response where he says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." It's like, if this is who I really am, and you are a holy God, and you are going to judge me, please go away from me, Lord, I'm sinful. Can you just overlook me? I know exactly why Adam and Eve hid behind the bush. And then when they were found out, why they tried to blame everything else besides taking responsibility for their own sin. I know what that feels like. The weird thing is that the game changer for me was having to come to grips with my misconception, and that was this. I firmly believed that God would accept me. And I believe that this is where most people get hung up. God knows, He's looking down, and He sees that I'm doing the best I can. And He's going to accept me in the end. I had to admit that God was not impressed with my good intentions. He wasn't impressed with my moral status. He wasn't impressed with me fulfilling some kind of list of do's and don'ts. He wasn't impressed with my religious denomination. He wasn't impressed with my baptism when I was an infant. He wasn't impressed by me lighting candles as an altar boy and ringing a bell. He wasn't impressed by any of that. This is how He sees us. And I wonder how many people have had that revealed to them to the point where a person is shaking in their boots. Y'all know what mutiny is? Mutiny or sedition? You know, the United States military doesn't look too fondly upon mutiny. I don't know if you recognized it, but these qualifications here set me up for the perfect mutiny candidate. Let me read to you what the United States military the code, the Uniform Code of Military Justice. It defines mutiny this way. Any person subject to this code who, with intent to usurp or override lawful military authority, refuses in concert with any other person to obey orders or otherwise do his duty or creates any violence or disturbance is guilty of mutiny. A person who refuses to obey and to carry out orders. Number two, any person with intent to cause the overthrow or destruction of a lawful civil authority creates in concert with any other person revolt, violence, or other disturbance against the authority is guilty of sedition. Sedition is the stirring up of rebellion against a government or a power or authority and encouraging one's fellow citizens to rebel as well. That's exactly what I did. For 18 years of my life, even though I wore an altar boy costume, there was something that was evil and rebellious in my heart. And I gave hearty approval to those who practiced the same. I hung around with a couple other guys often. We would often go to parties and go drinking and just to numb out to life. That was what I was doing. But I remember when one of us started to have some kind of a desire to want to know who this God is, and he started to go to church, I remember the rest of us being convicted and just bringing him down. If you leave this this circle, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to pay for it. And so we would bring him back in, and then we would go to the next party. It grieves my heart that I would be a part of the mutiny. There's also one other thing. Number three, any person who fails to do his utmost to prevent and suppress a mutiny or sedition being committed in his presence. So you're charged with mutiny when you see it happening and you don't do anything about it. And you let it go. And here's the consequences. A person who is found guilty of attempted mutiny or mutiny itself, sedition or failure to suppress or report a mutiny or sedition shall be punished by death or such other punishment as a court-martial may direct. Now imagine if a mutiny broke out on the USS Theodore Roosevelt, that aircraft carrier. I want to take us to kind of a different way of seeing things. If you would imagine the aircraft carrier, which this supercarrier is widely referred to as a city at sea, okay? Let's imagine that on this aircraft carrier it is the world, right? And it's on this aircraft carrier. Between 5,000 to 6,000 people work, relax, eat, sleep on board for months at a time. But it's not at all like any city that you would find on dry land. Because for starters, most residents have little opportunity to see the outside world. When we're looking at an aircraft carrier, much of it is below the sea level. The top levels of the island are safe enough, but sensitive operations and limited space means you can't have a lot of people coming and going. As a result, a sailor who works below deck might go for weeks without ever seeing daylight. Those people come out like zombies. They're whiter than ghosts, right? They haven't seen daylight for weeks. I think, Michael, weren't you on an aircraft carrier? Yeah. Do I hear an amen, brother? Yeah. You want to be one of these guys. The flight deck, hangar, and fantail all have wonderful views of the sea and sky, but they are so hectic and dangerous that only a handful of people are allowed access during normal operations. Most of what happens below the surface. Now imagine what it would be like for the entire crew to go ahead and just disregard. Oops. If they were to disregard the military code of conduct, what would that look like? What would happen? You gonna get me back on there, Dust? Thanks, bud. Thank you, sir. So think about this for a second. The people on board think, who is this authority? Most probably haven't even seen him anyway. Something happens to you when you're down underneath the deck and irritations begin to happen, and you begin to rub shoulders with people in tight quarters, and you begin to step on one another's toes. Pretty soon you start to feel bitter. Pretty soon you go to the uniform code of conduct and you begin to say, why do I need to obey these things? So all it takes is for some guy to get in his mind, let's develop our own uniform code and encourage everyone else to do the same. In a sense, the floating city would feel a sense of power against the leaders of the aircraft carrier. You know what? They could have parties. They could have concerts. They could go where they wanted to go and do what they wanted to do. They could go anywhere in the world. It's like, our kingdom has come and our will is going to be done. Simply because they had disregarded their authority. And that's how easy it is, isn't it? How easy it is just to disregard God and and not to submit to his authority. It almost gives us a sense of power. And when you see that you're not the only one doing it, but it seems like everyone else is doing it as well, it's so easy just to join with the mutiny. And the United States Uniform Code of Military Justice gets set aside. The problem is that they forgot something. Something really important. And that is that they have to answer to the commander-in-chief. Because he's still stationed on land somewhere. And they would have to eventually engage war upon the entire United States military. And when judgment came, this entire crew would be judged and they would be executed. Now, here's a question. What about those who eventually realize their error? Yes, they disobeyed. Yes, they joined in the mutiny. Yes, they blasphemed the commander-in-chief's name. Yes, they encouraged others to live as however they want. But something's happening, and they picked up the old uniform code, and they started reading it, and they realized, wait a second, there's something bigger than just what's on this aircraft carrier. I don't think that we're here to fulfill our own wills and to build our own kingdoms. I think we're here for a higher purpose. What do you do with those people? Could they just say that they were sorry for their part? What if they went so far as, I'm going to go ahead and memorize the Uniform Code of Justice so that when we're captured, I'm just going to be able to spout out that I know all this stuff and I am so sorry that I did this? What if they, would it gain them any ground if they did that? Or would they be judged along with the rest? They would be judged because they were guilty of mutiny, sedition, and treason. Now here's my question. Listen, this is very important. Would they be in any position to negotiate? Would it be just that they just needed to accept the commander-in-chief in their heart? There's no way. Not even. What if they said, we're sorry, we'll accept the commander. We'll accept him. So how could they be forgiven? So here's the addition of God's revelation to me. Because, Dan, you rebelled and broke every law, because you blasphemed my name, and because you encouraged others to participate, on Judgment Day, your rejection of me as Creator King will be your undoing. You will be separated from my presence. All the love, humility, light, joy, peace, grace, love, and goodness my presence gives will be consumed with all the hatred, pride, darkness, sadness, depression, anxiety, turmoil, pain, selfishness, and evil that the rebellion has produced. Your rejection has caused your rejection. Because we reject God and we have been a part of the mutiny, in the end, God will reject us. But it's on the basis of us rejecting Him. So it really comes down to who accepts who. Biblically, you're not going to find any support for somebody to say, come and accept Jesus into your heart. You won't find it. I think only in America you find that statement. Because we make much of ourselves. We think that we, we can choose. I can take him or leave him. And we don't realize the depth of what has to transpire before God actually accepts us. And that's why this sermon's entitled Accepted by the King. When you think about the word accept, Dustin, if you could get that on there, that'd be great. It's a cool word. If I could remember the Greek, I would continue on. The Greek word for accept has to do with having favor. Having favor, or to be pleased with. Thanks, Dustin. I owe you. It's the word in the Hebrew rasa, which means to be pleased with, to be favorable to delight in. We find this in Isaiah 42 when it's talking about the Messiah, the promised one who is going to come. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." There it is. He's the one that I accept. I bring him in because he is a joy to me. He is a pleasure to me. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then remember when Jesus comes upon the scene and he's baptized in Mark chapter 1 verse 10, it says immediately coming out of the water and a voice out of heaven says, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased, in you I accept fully. I have pleasure in you." Isn't that what we want to hear from God? I have pleasure in you. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was born, this was the message that the angels had given. Remember in Luke chapter 2, it says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, in whom he accepts.'" The NIV says, "Peace among those whom he favors." Well, who does God accept and who does God favor? To whom is he pleased? To understand this, we got to go to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find out just exactly who God favors. In Leviticus chapter 1, probably the most descriptive verses that help us to understand what God is looking for so that he can accept a person. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Remember, the tent of meeting was where God resides within the tent of meeting. Once you walked into the tent of meeting, you walked into the holy place. And then when you got to the back, there was a curtain. And behind the curtain was where God dwelt. It was his Shekinah glory. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the priest could go behind there. And only on one day of the year to offer an atonement or a payment on behalf of the people. So he says, you need to bring the offering and you need to bring it to the tent of meeting in front of, at the doorway, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, interesting, When you take these verses and you break them down, this is what you pretty much have. For somebody in the Old Testament to be accepted by God, he had to be somebody who comes with an animal offering. Number two, it had to be a male without defect. Number three, it had to be offered at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And number four, the man had to lay his hand on the head of the animal so that the animal will be accepted for him to make atonement or payment on his behalf. Something had to pass on to the animal so that the man could be accepted. But there's one other ingredient that we have to pick up here before a person can be totally accepted. And that is in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 27, it says, "The priests shall offer your burnt offering on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God." There it is. So when we add this, you want to go ahead and, I think I'm going to get my son after this because he promised me this wasn't going to happen. Remember the story of Abraham, and he took Isaac up on the mount and he was going to sacrifice his son on the mountain, Tanner? Remember that story? Remember that one? That's a good story. So not only did he have to come with an offering, couldn't have a defect, he had to offer it at the tent of meeting, he had to lay his hands on it so that the animal would be accepted, but he had to have a priest. The priest had to offer the offering on the altar. The guy couldn't come with his animal and sacrifice his own animal. He had to have the priest take it, and the priest had to do it for him. And here's the result. God accepts the person. I submit to you that those words are the greatest words that you could ever hear in your life. That God has favor on you. He is pleased with you. He accepts you. It's like he's saying, "Come here. Come here. Receive my love." So why is that all God is looking for, is just an animal? You guys know that it's interesting because this prescribed way, remember, God set this up in a way where he's saying, if you want to worship me, remember, I delivered you from the Egyptians. I parted the Red Sea. I brought you up to the mountain. I said, come here. I want to enter into a covenant with you. I am a holy God. He gives 10 commandments. The people are shaking in their boots. And he's saying, are you going to follow me? And they say, yes, we want to follow you. And so he says, okay, this is how we're going to have to do it. Since I'm holy and you're not holy, you're going to have to do this. Because something has to be done with your sin. You have been a part of the mutiny. And I have to uphold justice. Your sins have to be judged. Your sins have to be paid for. And so what we're going to do temporarily is we're going to go ahead and judge animals, so that your sins can be covered, so that I can accept you. But remember, all of this back here is going to point to a future person who's going to come upon the scene. I'm going to send my own son, and he's going to be the perfect sacrifice, and through him, you're going to be accepted. But that's not yet. We're still back in the Old Testament. So what else is God accepting? He needs in our life besides just slitting the throat of an animal? Does God care about just us going through the motions? Does he care about me being baptized when I was an infant and I had holy water sprinkled on me? Does he care about me being an altar boy? Is that what he's looking for? Is he looking for the external, or is he looking at the heart? This is something that King David knew. Remember, King David said in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Notice in Psalm 51:16, David says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, you will not reject. The positive of that is you will be accepted. So what is God looking for? He's looking for somebody who has participated in the mutiny and they have realized that they have offended the king. And so they listen to the king now. The message is to people, if you're in the mutiny, this is how you get out of it. You have to forsake your own kingdom. You can't continue to fulfill your own will. You have to turn from that stuff. You got to turn from the stuff that I don't approve of. It's called sin. And not only that, there has to be some offerings that are given because you're going to continue to sin, and your sin has to be covered because I want to accept you. So more than even just the offering, God is looking at the heart of the offerer. He's always looked at the heart. Some of us give offerings to this church. God's not looking at the amount that's on the check. He's looking at your heart. And if you give joyfully, and if you give because you long for His kingdom to be built, well, check out those who God is not going to accept. Jeremiah 14:10, it says, "Thus says the Lord to His people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword and famine and pestilence. I don't care how religious they become, their hearts are far from me." God says, "In vain do they worship me. They worship with me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God's looking for those who have a broken and contrite heart and a spirit within. Because until you come to that point, you will participate in the mutiny. And you will encourage others to do the same. You will. Even though they fast, even though they offer burnt offerings, God will not accept them. He will judge them. Now that is power. That is power. For a God to say, "You will not worship me however you want. You will worship me a very prescribed way." I mean, line that up with what our culture says. You can come to God however you want. You can worship Him however you want. I don't need to come to church. Why do I need to come to church? I can worship God out in nature. Oh, really? Because it seems like if you really were worshiping God, you would understand that Christ's heart is for His people, His church, to be one. That we learn to strive together for the faith of the gospel. You'd begin to, the things that are on His heart would be the things that are on your heart. He hasn't called you into His body so that you could be cut off from the body, have your leg cut off, your toe cut off, and have it over there doing nothing. The things that God values begins to be the things that you value. That's how you know you're saved, because you came with a broken and a contrite heart. You don't come as one who can bring negotiation. You don't do that. But how many people live like that? Well, does the New Testament say anything about this? Yes, it does. Who does God accept in the New Testament? Well, same thing's happening here. We're going to read through these quickly. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, there's the priest, of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's the tent of meeting. We got the tent of meeting there now. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. We're not talking about the physical tent in which the people in the Old Testament would bring their offerings in front of the tent of meeting. We're talking about the real tent. We're talking about the real tabernacle in the heavens. So we got the high priest, who's a perfect high priest. We got the tent of meeting now in the heavens. And notice here in verse 12, and it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves. He doesn't go and get a bull and a calf. He doesn't use some animal, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He doesn't use some animal with no defect. Because he is a God with no defect, he offers himself as that sacrifice. For this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice also in Hebrews 10:10, it says, by this will we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:18 through 19, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. In other words, his sacrifice was so sufficient that those who are willing to turn from the mutiny and come with broken and contrite hearts, and we say, oh God, please forgive me. I know that I am worthy of your judgment, but I now place my trust in Christ and what he has done, because he has satisfied the justice. Every offense that I have committed has been poured out upon him. He has suffered my wrath and condemnation. He was my substitute. Not that I can accept him, but so that God can accept me into his heart. Because he's got to deal with my heart. Next week we're going to talk about why you never want to ask Jesus into your heart. Because your heart, there's something wrong with your heart. You can't add Jesus to your heart of evil. Notice it says in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. What does that say to you? Total acceptance. Total favor. Total pleasure. Because of what you did? No. Because of the perfect sacrifice of his son. So notice that the picture of the Old Testament is now the picture of the New Testament. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God. He was the animal that was to be brought. Number two, he was a male. He was perfect without defect. Number three, he offered his offering at God's temple, at the tent of meeting in heaven. Number four, as a high priest, he took his sacrifice into God's presence, the holy, heavenly, holy of holies. Number five, if any man's heart becomes broken and contrite, believing that Christ came to be his substitute sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice makes atonement or payment on his behalf, and as a result, God accepts the person. What a beautiful picture. A few verses in Romans that talk about this acceptance. Romans 15:7 says, you know, that's why we need to accept one another, is because we need to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. He accepted us. Romans 14:16 says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. Don't become legalistic on things. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking and what you, all that stuff, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whose righteousness do we now have? It's Christ's righteousness. Whose peace did He leave? He left His peace for us, and He is our joy because He's given us His Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Well, we read the bad news that I had to receive, and hopefully you've sensed it as bad news so that we can see the glory of the gospel. So it's like the mutiny's happened. I'm totally a part of it. I'm totally guilty. But then God, the commander-in-chief, did something. It says, based on my son's willingness to humble himself, becoming a bondservant, since he was crushed and thoroughly judged for your rebellious evil heart and sinful crimes committed, I declare that upon Christ's perfect substitutionary sacrifice, Christ's triumph over and victory over sin and death, and Christ's ascension and regaining of all glory and honor and wisdom and power, that all offenses have been satisfactorily condemned and all righteousness has been satisfied and upheld to the highest degree. That's how God sees us now. Because of Christ's sacrifice, His law has been upheld. Your sins have been totally punished in Christ. And now you have been set free. And finally, he says, as a result, the possibility of complete pardon and forgiveness has been entirely achieved. This offer of salvation is only received by faith and activated upon your repentance. Repentance is all about turning away from going your way. It's about the conformity of the broken heart, contrite spirit. Also, the willingness to surrender your kingdom and forsaking your will for His. Only then will Jesus accept you into His heart. Romans says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now our worship is acceptable to God. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. 1 Peter 2:5, we get to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now, here's the thing. If this has really happened, and you're on the ship, and you're reading the uniform code of whatever, ethics or whatever, and you're reading in there and it says, in case of a mutiny, if you would be willing to repent and allow your heart to be broken, and if you will receive it, the commander-in-chief has given his life so that anybody who's on that boat, they can be redeemed. And if this has happened in your life and you are transformed, guess where you get to dwell? Right in the midst of the mutiny. That's why you're an ambassador for Christ. That's why it's hard to live in this world. That's why when we speak truth into situations, most people don't want to hear it. But the question is, are you going to take part in the mutiny again? Are you going to join in with the partying and the efforts of what people are doing that are against God? Or are you going to live in such a way that you probably will just get thrown off the boat? And is it worth it? I can guarantee it's worth it because we've been accepted by the King. The commander-in-chief has said, come here. What an incredible salvation. If you have not received this salvation this morning, I encourage you right now as I am praying that you would come up here and that you would surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The reason why I would ask you to do something so humiliating like that as to stand in front of people is because the commander-in-chief hung naked on a cross with his arms stretched out wide so that he could accept you. Come to him this morning. He wants to accept you into his heart. Let's pray. Father God, I pray right now, if you are tugging on anyone's heart, that they would come forward, that they would see that they have taken part in the mutiny, that they have rebelled against you, and they have encouraged others to do the same. Oh God, would you bring a brokenness? May there be a contrite spirit within that causes them to repent and believe and receive all that you have for them. Lord, for those of us who recognize that we are indeed right in the midst of that mutiny, I pray, Lord, that we would live as lights in that world. Oh God, help us to live for your kingdom and for your will to be done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I encourage you all to encourage one another with these words. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. In just a matter of hours, you're going to be sent out into the harvest field again, into the mission field. And I encourage you to don't do it in your own strength. Do it in His. Remember who you're representing. And speak the truth, even though it might be offensive. That is what I needed to hear. And I'm so glad that that pastor was willing to ruffle my feathers so that I could have life, so that God would accept me. You are dismissed.